Now this afternoon, I understand we're going to have an open forum. An open forum is the congregation's delight and a minister's fear. Particularly when all the congregations speak in a funny accent. But I acknowledge that I speak in a funny accent. I haven't even got an English accent. And if you wonder why I don't speak like the BBC, it's because I'm not English. I am Welsh. Because England, or Britain, is divided into four sections. You have a certain number of states. How many states do you have? 50, is it? 50. Well, we have four areas: England, Scotland, Ireland, and Wales. And I come from Wales. And Wales is very small. It's about 50 miles wide and about 100 miles long. That's all it is. And there's a few million Welsh people. We are dominated by the English. So if I pronounce some words unusually today, then you will forgive me. But you will also realize that, in fact, the person standing out the front here is an idiot. I am a total idiot. I admit it. And I suspect that I am looking at some idiots out there. Now, why is it that I admit that I am an idiot? And why is it that I accuse some of you out there of being idiots? Maybe not all of you are idiots, but I would suspect that the majority of you are. Why? Well, what is an idiot for a start? I think that there are, as I know, three definitions of an idiot. One can be defined in terms of intelligent quotients, IQ tests. Although many people think these are psychologically bad or sociologically wrong, still the books sell in great numbers, and still many educationists use them furtively, underhandedly. They try to find out people's intelligence quotient. Now, according to intelligence quotients, an idiot is somebody whose IQ is less than 70. Now, I don't know if many of you have ever done an IQ test. I suspect if most of you did, you'd get scores of more than 70. Maybe 71. 72, I don't know. Maybe a lot more. When I was in university, we used to play around with these things, and I used to get scores of 140 plus, so I'm not really an idiot, according to an IQ test. The last time I did an IQ test was some years ago. I have a couple of friends who were fascinated by these things, but they score usually about 120, and they're always trying to improve and try and see if they can catch me up, you see, for some reason. I don't know why. The reason why I do such well on them is because I'm a mathematician, and IQ tests are biased towards mathematicians. So anyway, I haven't got a television. Can you imagine that, somebody without a television? We have no television at all. And I don't want to watch television apart from about 3 or 4 days a year when there's the rugby matches on. The big international rugby matches. You know what rugby is? You know, you have this game called football, I think? And all these chaps dress up in these big padded things and big helmets and thigh pads and knee pads and foot pads, and everything is padded. They're supposed to be men, but they pad everything. Anyway, rugby is similar to that, except you don't get padded up. And so you just crash round into each other, tackling each other, diving at each other's feet. And you play and you break your collarbone twice, and you break your knees and your arms, and it's great fun. Anyway, we have a big championship every year between England, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, and France. The French. The France. Right. And the big match is between England and Wales, you see. Well, the last time I did an IQ test was on this day when England were playing Wales. Probably equivalent to something like Oklahoma against Florida, I guess, in football. The big match. And I did one of these cues. Well, they give me this test just as the game started. And they kept pressurizing me to do it and saying, you've only got this length of time left. You know, I was very disappointed because I only got about 137. But I didn't think that was too bad with one eye on the rugby and one eye on an IQ test. So you can't really claim that I'm an idiot from an IQ test. And I dare say if I gave you all IQ tests, you'd score quite high. Now another definition of an idiot is, and I shall take this from the Oxford Dictionary. It's the only dictionary really, you know. you can't really claim that Webster's is a dictionary. Oxford Dictionary gives the definition of English. Anyway, Oxford Dictionary The Oxford Dictionary defines an idiot as somebody who has the mentality of a child of two and is permanently incapable of rational thought. Permanently incapable of rational thought. Now, I'm quite willing to admit that at times I am incapable of irrational thought. I would not dispute that one moment. And I dare say if you thought about yourselves, there are times when you are incapable of rational thought. I certainly am totally incapable of rational thought when England beat Wales at rugby. And I dare say when Florida beats you at football, that some of you get, well, make irrational statements. Why? Well, I don't know why, but we do it. Yeah, there are times when all of us are incapable of behavior which is totally irrational, and it can be brought on by various things. Okay, joking aside, not by football matches or who wins and loses them, but maybe an accident, bad news, we panic, we don't know what to do. All of a sudden we do things that are irrational. But an idiot is not like that occasionally. The definition of an idiot is someone who is permanently incapable of rational thought. In other words, someone who is permanently irrational. And you lot don't look permanently irrational to me. You're all sitting there nice, well, behaving yourselves. So at this point in time, you're all rational. You might not be when you go to the doors. What you do this afternoon, I have no idea. I hope you'll come along and ask questions this afternoon. But no, you're rational at the moment. So therefore, you cannot be idiots. There is, however, a third definition of an idiot. And I've heard that in many places. I've heard it in the corridors of high schools, in the lecture rooms of universities. I've heard it from the pulpits of many churches. And it is this, that anybody who believes in the Bible is an idiot. Yeah, I've heard it in high schools, in universities, in churches. Anybody who believes in the Bible is an idiot. Now, I must admit that if that's your definition of an idiot, then point your finger at me and say, there's an idiot. Because I do believe the Bible is inspired. What do I mean by inspired? I mean that I believe it's God-breathed. That men wrote it as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And they wrote not what was in their minds, but what God wanted them to write. I believe that the Bible is not a myth. I believe that the Bible is a message. And a message from God. A reliable message and an inspired message and a unique message. So therefore, if you're going to say anybody who believes that the Bible is inspired is an idiot, then I am an idiot. And there may well be that many of you out there would say that, okay, mark me down as well. But there may be a few people out there, there may be a few of you sitting there, who say, oh no, I'm not an idiot. No, I don't believe the Bible is inspired. We may have amongst us a few people who are not idiots, a few people who are thinkers, a few people who are rational, a few people who are intelligent, who will say, no, it's not a rational thing to believe that a book like this can be inspired. It's not logical. It's not intellectually acceptable. Well, for those of you sitting out there who hold that position, before you rush off to the telephone and call for the men in their white coats to come and take me away, haha, if you remember the record, you'd have to be at least 45 to remember that record, then can I just make a plea for my sanity, please? Before you judge me, before you discard me, can I just make a plea, not only for my sanity, but a sanity for many other people who do believe the Bible to be a unique book that's worth reading, a reliable book that's worth studying, and an inspired book which is worth believing. Now, for those of you that might say, well, I believe it already, I would say, well, okay, fair enough, can you be patient? Maybe some of what I say may be helpful to you. Because we all, in our daily lives, witness to different people. And I believe one of the most difficult things in getting over to people is the fact that the Bible is a book that's worth reading, that's worth studying, and that's worth believing. And some of what I say may help. Now, one of the things we often try to do is we go in the deep end. We rush in straight away to try and convince a person that the Bible should be believed, that it's inspired. And I think, quite often, we have to take people by the hand and lead them along the pathway. And so, for my case this morning, I will do it in three steps. First of all, I will try to show that the Bible is a unique book, and it is worth reading. Then I'll try to show that it's a reliable book, which is worth studying. And then lastly, I hope I may give some indication as to why it's rational to believe that it's an inspired book and worth basing your life upon. Now, first of all, what can we say about the Bible if we read through it? Is it really worth reading? And I think the answer is yes. Because when we start to read the Bible, you just think about what we have there. People say, well, there's not a lot there that is suitable for today's society. Is there not? Let's just have a look through the Old Testament even. Just think about the Old Testament. Think of the different conditions under which the people of Israel lived in the Old Testament. We can think first of them being a small but wealthy and influential nation, which went up and shared with the Egyptians in their land. Then what happened? We find that nation being made slaves, living under slavery. They are then relieved from that strange slavery and they wander in the wilderness for a number of years. Then they get under the generalship, almost a military dictatorship of Joshua, and they go into the land and they conquer it. Then they live under a system of judges for a number of years. Then after that they decide they'd like to have a king. So we then see them being ruled by kings. And what happens under the kings? Well, they get under a great king like David, and they go to war and they expand. And what happens after that? We see a very powerful king called Solomon, who makes the nation wealthy, who brings peace. And what happens with the wealth and the peace that Solomon brings? We see decadence setting in. We see morality setting in. We see decline. And then at the end of that period of time, what do we have? We have civil war. Civil war within the nation. And then we find first one part of that nation is taken off to captivity, and then another part is taken off to captivity. They're ruled by Babylon. They're ruled by Syria. And those living in Babylon see eventually the Babylonians overtaken and conquered by the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans, where they live under a heavy, oppressive regime with high taxation. You just think of the variety of societies in there. Is there not one of those societies that everyone can identify with? Makes no difference where you live on this earth or when you live on this earth. You will find one of those societies very apropos to today. We were talking, I spent a bit of time talking about Solomon. Let's go to Ecclesiastes, please. Because I think, in many ways, Ecclesiastes is the book in the Old Testament which says much which is very apropos for today. For today, in your society, and for today, in my society. I will admit that Britain is not as wealthy and as prosperous as America, but we are still wealthy and we are still prosperous. And many of the situations that you have in your country, we have in mine. Look what he says. Look what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8. All things are full of labor. All things are weary. Man cannot utter it. He cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Did you just think of that? Isn't that so true of many people today? They're full of wearisome. They can't express what's wrong with themselves. They're not satisfied. Why not? They've got everything. In what way do they lack anything? They've got health. They've got wealth. They've got food. They've got clothing. They've got shelter. They've got so many other material possessions as well that what are they complaining about? But the simple fact is this. The eye is never satisfied. It just cannot be. Let's go on to chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. He says in verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness, But I myself have perceived also that one event happens to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that this also is vanity. What's he talking about? What's he actually talking about, that this one event happens to both the wise, both the rich, both the fool, and both the poor? And Solomon's talking about death. And he says, it's going to happen to me also. It's futile. Everything is futile. Because in the end, death ends everything. Go to chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. He goes back to his original theme that we mentioned first of all in verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. While I was getting ready for bed last night, I turned on the television just to see what's on, and there was some film, and these ads kept coming on about a jewelry store. Here you go in Oklahoma City. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Need I say any more? Verse 11. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there in the owner thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? What's the point of it all? And then he goes on to say, the sleep of a labouring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. You are the richest country in the world, and more people in this country than any other take sleeping pills. Isn't this true? It's absolutely true. And so I would argue that it makes no difference who you are, where you are, or when you are. The Bible is certainly a book worth reading, because no matter what type of society you are living under, you will find something in this book. Yes, even something in the Old Testament, which is very pertinent to you and from which you can learn. And I think this book of Ecclesiastes is, in one sense, one of the books for America, Britain, and the Western industrialized society. But why is it? Why is it that this book is so diverse? Well, we just only have to think of the fact that it was written on three continents. It was written, some of it in Asia, some of it in Africa, some of it in Europe. So he's bound to have a wide variety of backgrounds. If you think about the people who wrote it, just think of some of the people who wrote it. Some of them were kings. Some of them were just herdsmen in the field. Some were doctors. Some were lawyers. Some were fishermen. You just think of the diversity of backgrounds in the writers. One could go on and on talking about them. So no matter what station you have in life, no matter whether you're intelligent or not intelligent, whether you work with your hands or your brain, you can find writers in here with whom you identify. They're on the same wavelength as yourself. Then if you think about the Bible as literature, what have you got in the Bible? You have everything in the Bible. You're a drama. You have love stories. We all like a love story. It's there in the Bible. We have poetry. We have prose. We have songs. It's all there in the Bible. We have laws, all different types of laws, ceremonial law, civil law. It's there in the Bible. You have prophecy, apocalyptic writings, allegorical writings. It's all there in the Bible. So no matter what type of person you are, where you're living, when you're living, no matter what is your taste, you will find something in the Bible. And so if you have never read the Bible, I would suggest to you that the Bible is a very unique book. And it is certainly worth reading. But is it worth studying? There are many books which are worth reading, having a read through, and occasionally good books we'll read maybe two or three times in our lifetime. But there's very few of us read more books two or three times in a lifetime. There may be a special book that we like to read every maybe 5 or 6 years. Some people have a special novel or a special book that they'd like to do that to. It's very unusual. But if you're going to study a book, you have to study it. And that means reading it and considering it, thinking about it. Now there's little point in spending that much time on a book if the book is totally unreliable. And we hear, particularly from certain Christian circles, that the Bible is unreliable. It's very unreliable. Why? Oh, they say it's full of errors. It's full of mistakes. Even if, say certain people, even if the original autographs, the original words were produced by the Holy Spirit or given by God or breathed by God, there's been so many copies, and these copies are made, well, so many years after the real events or the original writings that you can't rely on them. They're bound to be full of errors. Is that statement correct? Well, let us think about some of these things. I'm not a theologian. I'm a mathematician. I'm a statistician. And so when people say things like that, I probably approach it not in the usual way which most theologians would approach it. I immediately say, well, let's look at the evidence. Let's compare the evidence with other things. So you think about some of the ancient writings, about some of the things written at the same time, for instance, of the New Testament. You could think of the writings of Tacitus, writings of Pliny, the writings of Plato, Socrates. Think of the writings of Julius Caesar. And when we look at these writings, what do we find? We find that many of the scholars of these ancient histories have about half a dozen, 10 dozen, 20 copies of manuscripts. That's all they have. Occasionally they're very lucky, and in one or two cases they happen to have 100 copies of ancient manuscripts of the writings of maybe Tacitus. But for Caesar there's only about 7 copies. And how old are these manuscripts? The age of the manuscript is somewhat irrelevant. The important thing is how many years after the event is the oldest manuscript we've got. In many cases it's 1,200 years after the events. In other words, many of these ancient manuscripts of Tacitus and Pliny and Caesar, although they wrote in the 1st century AD, many of these manuscripts only date back to 1200, 1300 or 1400 AD. In other words, they're about 500, 600, 700 years old. So you think there's a time span between the events and the manuscripts of 1,200, 1,300, 1,400 years. Now, would any ancient historian query the reliability of the writings of Caesar or Plato? meaning, because they've got 10, 20 manuscripts, and because these manuscripts are copies, which are 12, 13, 1400 years after the event? And the answer is, by and large, no. They don't query the reliability of them at all. They acknowledge that in some copies things are slightly different, but by and large they take them as very reliable. So why is it that many people, particularly in theological circles of a different persuasion to ourselves, query the reliability of the Bible? Why? Why do they query it? Well, I honestly don't know. As I've said, for many of these manuscripts, they've only got 7, 10, dozen, 20 copies. In a few cases, they've got 100. How many copies of the biblical manuscripts do we have? They exceed 5,000. I mean, it's not in the same league. It's not the same ball game. You're comparing 6, 10, dozen, 20, or 100 with thousands. But how old are these manuscripts? How many years after the events? How many years after the events of the New Testament is the oldest manuscript that we've got? Well, the oldest full manuscript we've got goes back to about 250 years after the event. 250 years. Not 1,200, 1,300, 1,400. The manuscripts we have go back to about 300, 350 AD. They're really, really old. So, you know, why? Why on earth are these people trying to persuade us that the Bible is unreliable when compared to any other ancient book? I mean, there's no comparison. They're not in the same league. 5,000 copies compared to 10 or a dozen or 100 if you're lucky. 250 years after the event as opposed to 1,200, 1,300, 1,400 years after the event. And if we want to really be niggly, there's actually a part of the manuscript of John in the University of Manchester in England which is dated at about 100, 120 AD. In other words, we have parts of manuscripts that go back to within about 50 years of the events. We need not worry. Ah, that's okay for your New Testament. What about your Old Testament? What about our Old Testament? Well, our Old Testament is based upon a 10th century Masoretic text. That's good, 10th century Masoretic text. Now, what does that mean? Well, 10th century means obviously the 10th century. Masoretic text means that it was a text made by the Masoretes, who were the people who were commissioned to copy the Old Testament by the Jews. So in other words, our Old Testament, we've taken that basically from the Jews who kept the records, who had kept the copies. So it's about the 10th century AD. Now many of the events in the Old Testament are, well, 300 or 400 years or more before Christ. So this text actually copies things, well, 1400 years, 1500 years, 1000, 2000 years after the events. So even if they say, oh, well, okay, you can have your New Testament, but there's no reliance on your Old Testament, you just think how many times it's been copied and recopied and copied and recopied and recopied. Bound to be lots of events, lots of mistakes, bound to be. And if you think about that argument, there's a lot in it. Have you ever tried to copy things? You tried to copy things? Then you go back and you look and you see how many mistakes you've made. Usually if you copy anything, there's at least half a dozen mistakes on each page. It's very, very difficult to copy without error. So, 1400 years or more, is the Old Testament manuscripts full of errors? Well, certainly many people like myself of fundamental evangelical persuasion were, well, up against it, so to speak. It was our faith that said, no, it is reliable. But what evidence could we really furnish? Well, we had two evidences we could really furnish. And one's only recently come to light, and it was the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered about 20 or 30 years ago, down by the Dead Sea, and I've had the privilege of being there and seeing the place, they discovered these scrolls. Many of them were just documents of the time, but many of them were Old Testament documents, and they were a complete scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And you can see a copy of this scroll in the Qumran Museum in Jerusalem. They won't show the original thing. They can't show the original thing. If they put the original thing on display, it would fall apart. And so they've got a copy of it, and you can see the copy of it. And when these were discovered, the people who were critical of the Bible said, "You just wait and see. Now we will show you how many errors there is in this 10th century Masoretic text." Because this text that they discovered in Qumran was about 200 years BC. So there was 1200 years difference between the Old Testament documents that they'd found at Qumran and the ones we use for the King James Version. We expected many errors. People feared many errors. The modernists and the critics rubbed their hands with glee, and they got to work on the texts. And what happened? Nothing. Why? Well, when they actually got to analyse the two texts, they were pretty much exactly the same. Pretty much exactly the same. Oh, some modernists tried to make great gain about it, and they started talking about the thousands of different errors, thousands of different mistakes there were. And so you get to analyse these thousands of mistakes. And what were they? Well, first of all, they were spelling changes. Is that a mistake? I mean, you think of the way you spell colour. Is it a mistake? You leave out the U. Then you think of the way you spell centre. You spell it E-R instead of R-E. Is it a mistake? Well, we can understand one another. There's no mistake. Language changes. And language, to a certain extent, must move with the times. I mean, we have to change the language so that people can understand it. I mean, how many of you gentlemen, before you were married, or maybe even after you were married, looked into your wife's eyes and said, "Thy eyes sparkleth the droplets of dew"? I bet none of you have ever said that to your wife. Why not? Shakespeare says such things. Maybe not verbatim like that, but we don't talk like that anymore. We say the same things, but we use different words. No, we have to accept that language changes, and spelling changes in particular. And when we knock out all these spelling changes, the number of these so-called errors rapidly diminishes. And then there's another error which creeps in, and that is preposition changes. Preposition changes. Are you sitting on that chair, or are you sitting upon that chair? It makes a little difference. Do you go into church, or do you go in the church? It makes a little difference. Prepositions change. Why? I don't know. It's just the language is living, and it changes. And so, for some reason, that these preposition changes, these spelling changes, came into the manuscripts. Now, what were we left with when we had taken such things as these into account? About 99% of the text were exactly the same. In fact, I think the figure is about 99.5% of the text is exactly the same. I can't be sure on that figure, so don't quote me, please. But what about the other additions? Well, the other additions or omissions were basically to do with adjectives and adverbs. And if you think about it, when you do copy, those are the words you usually leave out, is the descriptive words, the adjectives and the adverbs. Right? But do they actually basically change the sense of what you're saying? And the answer is no. They just amplify it. And so when you take into account that, okay, there have been omissions, and we cannot deny that, but we have to come to the conclusion that they're totally insignificant. And so I come to the conclusion that the Bible is totally reliable, and therefore it is worth studying. Now, if any of you are fascinated with all these figures, in fact, I've written a book called The Bible, Myth or Message, and you can order it through Jim if any of you want. I collate the figures there, not only for the Bible, but for a lot of these other manuscripts. And when compared with these other manuscripts, it really doesn't half give us a lot of confidence in the Bible. But having a lot of confidence in the Bible is totally different from believing the Bible. So I can prove to you that the Bible is a unique book and worth reading. I think I can prove it to you. If you have an open mind, I can. I think I can prove to you that the Bible is reliable and worth studying. But can I prove to you that the Bible is inspired and worth believing? And I have to say, no, I cannot. I cannot. You have to exercise faith to believe that the Bible is inspired. is God-breathed. But is that step of faith a logical step of faith, or is it an illogical, irrational step of faith? Are we asking somebody to jump in the deep end without water wings and with a lead weight around their feet when we're asking them to believe that the Bible is inspired? And I don't think it is. And the bulk of that book that I've written called The Bible, Myth or Message actually deals with this last issue. And so I cannot go into great details today as to why I believe the Bible is God's inspired word. But what I will do is just tell you one or two little things which made me begin to believe it. Not only made me begin to believe it, but made me want to believe it. Because we've talked about this Bible, we've talked about all the different societies, all the different people that write about it, and for those of us who are dispensationists, we like to think about the different administrations that God has. But far more important than dispensational truth are two or three themes that run right through the Bible. Through the whole Bible, these themes run. And they are the most important themes, transcending Acts 28 or the mystery or anything else. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, please. Because it was these themes that made me think. Because the Bible deals with a relationship between God and mankind. And there are special things that concern God in his relationships between himself and mankind. There may be many other things in the Bible, many interesting things, but these two or three themes run through the Bible. And the first one is this. In Romans chapter 3 verse 10, it says very simply, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And in verse 23 it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And the Bible talks about this fact that human beings fail, that human beings make mistakes, that human beings mess things up. Now, is this true? I don't care what the psychologists say. I don't care what the sociologists say. I don't care what the historians say. I'm not interested in what the criminologists say. I'm not interested in their excuses or their explanations. Some of their explanations may be correct. I'm not going to argue that. But the fact is it not true that as human beings we mess things up? Is it not true as human beings that we often do things wrong? Not because we want to do things wrong. I mean, sometimes we find ourselves doing the wrong thing because circumstances forces us almost into that situation. I'm not talking about now as believers, but even as unbelievers, we often find that, well, gosh, why on earth did I do that? I don't know. We shrug it off. But we recognize that for some reason we've been compromising what we want to do. And this situation starts right in Genesis chapter 3 and goes throughout the whole of the rest of the Bible. That man is in this awkward situation, impossible situation, where things just don't seem to go right for him. Okay, they go right for a short period of time and then he messes them up again. And usually the cause of them being messed up is himself or some of the people around him. This is the major point of the Bible, that man messes things up, that he gets things wrong, that he does things wrong. And when I started reading this in the Bible, I thought, gee, there's something here which is right. It's facing this fact. It's not trying to sweep this fact under the carpet. It's not trying to explain this fact away or pacify us. It's actually facing it fair and square in the face. And I'm just like these people in the Bible. I have to acknowledge it. And I did acknowledge it, that, yeah, I'm just like them. And I think of myself as a great bloke, but really, I'm not. I mess things up. And then in Romans chapter 6 verse 23, we find, just in embryo, the other major theme that runs through this Bible. The other major theme that runs through the Bible. And that is death. Mustn't talk about death. Oh, that's not the thing you talk about, you know, death. Not, you know, I mean, that's frightening people. And, you know, you just talked about sin as well. What are you trying to do? Upset people? But I would suggest to you that the most important and the most significant event in everybody's life is their death. Is their death. In fact, one philosopher has said, without death there'd be no philosophy. And that is true. It is death that in the end makes us think. And the longer the longer society can make us forget about death, the better it will be for Satan. I don't know how many of you have ever read Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. It was written before the war, and Huxley is one of the most ardent of atheists, one of the most modern of the humanist philosophers. And in Brave New World, he creates a society which keeps people young, which makes them look nice. And when they get very ill, they put them away in homes so the rest of the people don't have to see them, so the people do not have to face death. We keep it out there. We don't talk about it. And from that book and from his philosophy, we've moved towards that society where we don't talk about death. We don't talk about sin. And yet it's there in the back of our minds, and so many people want to talk about it, but they don't. It's not sociably acceptable. There were three things you were not supposed to talk about in the British Army: politics, God, and women. Oh no, you can talk about politics, God, and women now. Well, no, you can talk about politics and women, but don't talk about, what's the three things they don't talk about in the British Army now? God, sin, and death. Talk about those, you know. Not the damn thing, old boy. But what does the Bible say? The Bible takes these two things, sin and death, and it links them together. And it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Why do we die? The Bible says quite simply, because we sin. Now, is that right? Can it be proved medically or scientifically? I have no idea. The medical profession has been trying to find for years an explanation as to why we age and why we die. I mean, it really is rather futile, this body, isn't it? Now, you think about this body. We're young and healthy and fit when we're in our teens and in our 20s, and what good are we? We're no good at all. We haven't learned patience, we haven't learned kindness, we haven't learned love. And I'm talking now as Christians. We're not much use in our teens and 20s. You know? And so we slowly begin to acquire the graces that God would have us, Greg. And what happens? We start to get old. Even in our 30s and 40s, this body begins to crack up. And we start getting tired. And so we get irritable. Not because we haven't got patience anymore or learn tolerance, but because we have aches and pains and we can't sleep. And it really is an absolute futile position we're in. The wages of sin is death. And so God has set up this system. He created this world. He put us in this world. And we sin. And because we sin, we die. What a cruel God. Why on earth did he create such a futile system? And that is how many people look on it. But he's not a cruel God. And he hasn't created such a futile system. Why not? Because he goes on to say in this verse that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is the point. What God has done has said, yes, the wages of sin is death. And the wages of sin has to be collected. But somebody else can collect your wages. How would you like the thought of somebody else collecting your wages? Well, no, you wouldn't like somebody else to collect your paycheck, would you? At the end of a month. Or the end of the week. Yeah, we know what wages are. We know what paychecks are. We do a certain amount of work and we rake in a certain amount of money, and that's ours. And we want it here. We don't want it going to somebody else. But it could go to somebody else. If we wanted to. There's no reason why it shouldn't. And so here, the wages of sin is death. But who's going to collect those wages? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And on Calvary's cross, what happened? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we have an explanation of what happened. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He was truly the Son of God. He came here and he lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. So why did he die? If the wages of sin are death, how come Christ died if he committed no sin? And the answer is very simple in verse 21. For God has made him, Christ, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is the great truth of the Bible. Here God is revealing to us what he is doing. Yes, we sin. That's what the Bible says. Yes, we die. That's what the Bible says. But yes, we can have eternal life. That's what the Bible says. Because Jesus Christ was made sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Why did he do this? Why did he do it? Well, when my little boy was about 3 weeks old, I crept in to have a look at him. You do that, don't you? You like to creep in and see them sleeping there with their eyes closed. And I looked down on him and I said, "Gee, I love you, boy." Just said it. I don't know why I said it. It just came out. And then I stopped and I thought, why did I say that? Why do I love him? I mean, look at him. He's little. He's insignificant. He doesn't know me. He doesn't respond to me. Yet, I love him. And why do I love him? Because he's mine. Because I helped make him. That's why I love him. And then again I thought, yeah, isn't that just like God? Why does he love us? You think of us compared to him. We're insignificant. We're small. We don't respond. So why did he send his son to die for us? Quite simply this, that he loved us. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't love us because there was anything super about us or good about us. He just loved us because he created us. And he tells Israel in one point, I love you for this reason. I love you because I love you. Why ask? You don't ask God why he loves us, because God is love. It's an absolute total fundamental. So, I do believe the Bible. I do not think I'm an idiot because I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible is God's word. I believe the Bible is inspired. Do you believe the Bible is inspired? Do you believe it's God's word? I believe the Bible is not a myth. I believe the Bible is a message from God. I cannot prove to you that the Bible is inspired, even though I think I can prove to you that it's reliable and that it's unique, worth reading and studying. But you think about that Bible. You think about the message that it gives, the main message that it gives. It gives you hope. It gives you forgiveness. It gives you the thing that you need. And the thing that you need is eternal life.
And now, Father God, we commit what has been said, that the Holy Spirit now may energize us to appreciate this sort of a person, that we go to the extent to send his son. What a humiliating thing this must have been to him, to take on the form of this creature. And yet, he loved us. That's the great mystery of it all. And yet, he demonstrates that to us in our own everyday walk, in such a way that we can understand it. We do pray now that the Holy Spirit will do his office work in the heart of each one of us here, that your eternal purpose will be accomplished right here and right now. It's grace for Christ Jesus' sake. In his name we ask it. Amen.